Want once again to return to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We've been there. We've gone through verses 1 through 10. And now I want to go through verses 11 through 18. So that's a chunk. But I'll say a little bit about each of these verses tonight. So that's kind of the outline of the message. Verses 11 through 18, going verse by verse that way. Let's first hear from the Word. I'm going to begin at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, where the wise writer tells us to go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he has given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also knows not his time, or as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city, few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we ask thee to make us wise. How do we become wise? By hearing your word, by receiving it into our lives. Yes, into our minds, deep into our hearts, that we may live thereby and grow thereby. According to thy work, the powerful work of thy spirit in us, complement thy word with understanding, that we may not be fools, as many are, but wise to the saving of our souls through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said before, that death is the great equalizer. It comes upon, as the wise writer teaches here in the earlier verses. I didn't read verses 1 through 6, but we heard it from them before. It comes upon both the righteous and the wicked. And it doesn't discriminate. It comes upon all. And so that causes one of two things to happen. For the wicked to increase in wickedness, because, hey, if this is it and death is the end of everything for everyone, and doesn't matter if you're going to be righteous or wicked, then I'm going to spend my time gleaning for myself, serving myself, maybe my own, maybe a couple few others, and eating and drinking and being merry for tomorrow I die. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to live a life of pleasure as long as I possibly can. So, and that's what verse 3 says in chapter 9, that because death is the great equalizer and it happens to all, it doesn't discriminate, that it causes the evil to grow in evil, causes the wicked to become more wicked, to despise the truth all the more and such, to pay attention to their own lives. The righteous, however, understand that they need to deal with this life of vanity, not necessarily themselves being vain, but being subject to vanity, being subject to all the changes and vicissitudes of life that come upon us. And we need to deal with it as God gives us strength. And if he gives us our daily bread and drink, and he gives us what we need to live for that day, then we do the best we can under the stress and strife of life. And so far, we have come. Now, Solomon returns to talk about some more of this vanity and the great vanity that he has noticed, especially in the latter verses, when he calls about from verse 14, and there's this great vanity that he sees, this great terror that has happened, that a poor man, a poor wise man, that he saved the city, but he's forgotten, and this was something that was even a greater vanity to him. But we'll get to that in a minute. We'll come to that in actually a few minutes. He returns to the subject of this existence, and he says in verse 11, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all." We want to say something, a few things about that. First of all, it sounds counterintuitive, because before this, in verse 10, he says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might." And so, it seems to suggest in verse 10 that if I apply myself, I'm going to succeed. That in fact, the race is won by the swift, and the battle does go to the strong. And in some cases, that's the truth, of course. Obviously not in the case of the great king with might and the poor wise man, but in many cases, that's the truth. But here we're told that the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. So what is going on? It's not counterintuitive, but what he is doing is bringing up the fact later on in this verse, "Nor the riches of men, understanding, favor, men, skill, but time and chance happens to them all." Time and chance is sort of an equalizer, if you will. Time and chance is the governing principle, and it happens to them all, to the weak and to the strong, to those who are swift and those who are slow. And what that means is, and the word chance here is referring to, is that things come upon us all of a sudden. We did not want that to happen to us at some point, at whatever point it happens. It comes all of a sudden. It may be a sickness that incapacitates us. It may be death itself. But we didn't really plan that it happened tomorrow. We had other plans, and we were going to follow them through. But time and chance, time and sudden change, if you will, which God knows about, but we do not, happens to anyone and everyone. And it happens to everyone. Time and chance of things, things that happen all of a sudden, which indicates, according to the wisdom in other places as well, that God is sovereign. God knows. God understands. God rules over all. And he rules over us. And he rules over the situations and circumstances of our lives that come in our lives. We don't necessarily rule them. We think we do, and wicked men and women think that. But we know better as Christians that we ought to pray, always pray, I have this to do and that to do, God willing. I will live tomorrow and I will, I have a day off. My day off is on Monday and I have certain things I want to do before I have to begin the week anew. And these are my plans, God willing, the Lord willing, because I know that it's up to him. Not me, whether I live another day. The odds are I will, but again, the odds. And the odds are in my favor because I've lived 68 years already, going to be 69 next month, at the end of next month. And, you know, that's how many days I've lived so far. So chances are, the odds are good that I will live another day. Odds are, right? That's what we say. Recognizing the fact that we don't rule. We don't have tomorrow under our belt. And so that's what he's saying, wise Solomon, that time and chance come to all. It doesn't matter how gifted, how strong, how swift, how rich. It happens to everyone. Eventually, it happens to everyone. And you don't know when it's going to take place. So that's why James instructs us, which is, by the way, James, that little epistle is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Pray. If the Lord wills, I will do this and that. And I know you know that. But that is what is being said here in the Old Testament fashion and in the Old Testament style. We recognize that God governs everything. God is in control. He works all things according to his will and purpose in Jesus Christ. And we love him for it. We honor him for that every day of our life. We understand that. I think every Christian does. You know, even the ones that are not in Reformed communities and Reformed churches, they understand God is sovereign. Now, for some reason, they want to say he's not sovereign in their salvation. We have to make the choice, which is silly. He's especially sovereign in our salvation. He's sovereign in everything. He's especially sovereign in salvation. So that no one is saved who he does not determine to be saved. That no one is unsaved or goes to hell without his determination. It's up to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I always like to emphasize that from the psalmist on salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to us or to our free will or free choice or whatever. Or our efforts or our works. It belongs to God. He gives to whom he will and he takes from whom he will. And who can fault him for doing that? A lot of wisdom here in Proverbs, a lot of wisdom in this Bible. If only more people would listen. We are listening though, right? We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But we are listening. I am not the master of my own destiny. God is. And thank God in Jesus Christ, he is that. Thank God in Jesus Christ, I am not in control of my life, your life, or anyone else's. God is. You know, we often say, you know, God, why can't you make it sunny today? I know I do. God, why does it have to rain so much? Why does it have to be cold and then hot? Why? Thank God I am not in charge of the weather. Believe me, I'm sure you are already saying that under your breath. Thank God he's not, because he's a moron. But God is not. I don't know what I'm doing. I think I do, but I don't. But thank God. And that's what we're saying here, in another way. Now, he comes to another conclusion in the following verse, verse 12. For man also knows not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Again, it's sort of to reiterate what has happened here when he says in the latter part of verse 11, but time and chance happen to them all. And then in verse 12 here at the end, when it falls suddenly upon them, things happen. You know, the fish are swimming in the river or the stream or the ocean or wherever they are, and the birds are flying in the air, and all of a sudden the net, the evil net, so to speak, catches them. The fish or the bird in the snare. They're free and going all their way, and they're, you know, if we can say it this way, happy-go-lucky, you know, as they swim around and as they fly around. And then all of a sudden, bam, they're snared and brought down. Well, that's our lives too. That's the way it is for man. Because man doesn't know exactly when and where it's going to happen. He's going to be snared. Snared by what? Death. Ultimately. Or snared by terrible illness. Like that young man we're praying for. He's about to get married and just going to, you know, working towards that. And they're happy. And bam! Now, there were signs, to be sure. Never thought that it would be on the wedding day. You know, it just... it just happens, right? We know this. We see this. And what we need to do is make it, is use it for our wisdom. Why? To humble us before the Lord, knowing that he's in charge of our lives, that he's in control, that we need to walk humbly before our Lord all the days of our lives and recognize his will be done, not my will, but his will, not only will be done, but is being done. It also takes away a lot of anxiety when we know that God's in charge and that he will. It makes us sober and sober-minded to note this. He illustrates, verse 13, this wisdom have I seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Now, that's the verse that I was referring to. I said verse 16. I meant verse 13 here. That this is a big deal to him. And now we're coming to the end of this and the beginning of next chapter. The contrast is between the wise man and the fool, between wisdom and no wisdom, when it comes to God, and how that plays out in this world. And so we read on. Let's just read on a little bit before I say a couple of things. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. And now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Now you see, that's what he's saying in verse 13, that this seems very great. A great what? A great vanity in this world. Things are vain, you know, things are, everything's vanity, everything's subject to vanity. But this is a great vanity, that there was this poor wise man in this city that saved this city. And maybe for a time, people were listening to him. Obviously, they were listening to him because they've implemented what he said, and it saved the city, and then he was forgotten. And this seemed to Solomon a great vanity. It was something that when he returned to the subject of vanity, and the way the world goes and the way life is, that this seemed to him very great. This wise man, this poor wise man in this small place was used to save the city, and then he was tossed aside, forgotten. Probably by the uppers, probably by those who held sway and held power. Scholars believe that this was written by Solomon, say that he was writing about something he saw, something that caught his attention, that this has happened. Because remember, Solomon was a king that had sort of influence internationally. Many other kings and princes and wise people came to Solomon to hear his wisdom, to experience the blessings that God put upon this man, and his riches and his wisdom. And so apparently in his knowledge of things and internationally and all that, the nations, goings on in the nations, he observed this, that there was a wise man that was poor. He was not, he was not rich. He had wisdom, but he didn't have much riches and all that stuff. And apparently he saved the city from being besieged by a greater power. Through his wisdom, they implemented his wisdom, and it was a success. And then they put him aside. That happens all the time, by the way. You know that, where people are used. You know, their wisdom is used, their experience is used, and then someone else takes the credit. The politicians do it all the time. They take the credit for other people's work. You talk about plagiarism, they use other people's thoughts and other people's words and other people's expressions and all this stuff. They take credit for it themselves. They incite people to violence and all this stuff, and they step back and say, oh, it's terrible. And they incited it to begin with. They do it all the time. People taking credit or stepping back from taking credit while others go forward. And this is a great evil. This is a vanity. I've seen this happen again and again. And Solomon, in this particular case, makes note of a particular situation, whatever that may be. And I've been thinking, too, about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, here. He was poor. He was not rich in any way. He was not recognized as some king or some... He was recognized as a wise man, but he was a poor one. Carpenter's son. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He lived in other people's domiciles or slept under the stars. But his wisdom was beyond all others, even beyond Solomon's. And many people benefited from it. Many people were healed by him. Right? He served everybody, and wherever he went, it said that he did only good, never evil, never bad. He only did good. This poor wise man walking around Jerusalem in the Palestine area. Only doing good, healing people, everyone and anyone who asked for a healing was given a healing. And what did they wind up doing to him? Crucify him, crucify him. Instigated by Satan. They forgot him. And they put him on the cross. I think of ourselves, dear people, as Christians. For God mainly saves those who are not the powerful, who are not the noblemen, who are not the rich and famous. But he saves those who are what? The Apostle Paul says, mainly, mostly. Those who are nothing in the estimation of this world, who don't really wield a lot of power and influence. Some, but not many. Not a majority by any means. Those who are easy to forget. And the Christian has the gospel of Jesus Christ, has the wisdom of the ages to share with anyone and everyone. The wisdom of the ages. The wisdom that can save a soul from dying forever and ever in the pit of hell. He's the only one. Talk about a physician, a great physician. Jesus was considered a great physician. And we are too, because we're not doctors of the body only. We're doctors of the mind and spirit. And we can save the mind and spirit, something that no one can touch but God. And these poor Christians, not so notable people, despised by many, and their wisdom, saving many souls from dying, are easy to toss away and easy to forget and easy to despise. It says here in these verses, in verse 16, "Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." Now, the word despised here in the Hebrew, yeah, I think you know this by the saying, you know, he puts his nose up in the air. You know, like he has this attitude where he kind of flips you off by putting his nose up in the air, walking above you. So he doesn't even notice you. That's what the word despised here. He lifts up his head so that you're beneath him and you go unnoticed. And that's with this poor man. After his wisdom was employed and applied, and it saved the city, he was used to save the city. The people of that city, particularly the leaders, would put their nose up and walk past him without recognizing who he was, who he is. That's what the world does with Christians. They despise us. We have the wisdom of the ages. We save souls from going to hell. Save people from dying in despair. And the world says, forget them. Despise. Now, if you despise wisdom, according to the wise writer here, Solomon, you despise the wise man. You despise the one, you despise the other. So if they despise the gospel, the wisdom of the gospel, they despise Jesus. If they despise the gospel that you share with them, they despise you as well. That's the way it works. So don't believe it that, well, I don't agree with you, the gospel, I don't like it, I don't want it, but you're my friend. That's a temptation for you to compromise and come along with them and let down your God. If they despise the gospel, reject the gospel, they reject you. That's the way it's working. That's the way it works here, and that's the way it works all the time, despite what they say. Now, it says here, in verse 17 and 18, that the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the city, the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's just say one or two or three things about this before we close tonight. And that is that wisdom, and in particular the gospel, is something that is learned. But it's learned in quietness of mind and heart. Not in argument, not in forcefulness. See, the cry of him that rules among fools, you notice? That just look at the politicians of the day. They are shouting, they are screaming, they are inciting mobs to violence, they are doing all kinds of things. You see, man rules by might. Man rules by strength. Man rules by intimidation. And he rules a nation of fools. That's what they're called, fools, that are ruled by those who cry and shout and scream at you and try to intimidate you and put you down and all. Those people that are ruled by such a ruler are fools, according to the Bible, according to the Word of God in Proverbs chapter 9. They are fools. We are living in a nation of fools. Wisdom is learned in quietness and peace. You don't learn wisdom through these shouting madmen and women. You learn with wisdom by bowing the knee before God and humbly listening to what he has to say, receiving it into your lives in quietness of spirit. That's the way you gain wisdom. That's the way you gain Christ. Not by arguing and shouting and fighting. That's the way of politics today, if you will, in our nation and in the world, no different. Violence and upheaval and all that. But once you sit down in quietness and humility and listen, you learn. Wisdom doesn't just come. You have to listen to it. You have to learn it. It's not automatic. And that's something that just happens as you grow up or grow older. You can grow worse. It happens when you're quiet and you listen. Then you learn. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. That's our success. That's our spiritual success. That's even our physical success in this world, is to understand that wisdom, the Bible, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is better than weapons of war. It's better. I'd rather be a servant in the house of God, a doorman in the house of God, than to be living in a palace and owning the palace, if you will. I'd rather be a doorkeeper than own the whole palace. I'd rather be a wise man, a poor wise man at that, one that goes pretty much unnoticed, than to be one of these shouting people from a podium, articulate and able to win the crowd by my charisma and my forcefulness. And certainly, wisdom is better than weapons of war, because wisdom, if we receive wisdom and God's wisdom, which is Jesus Christ, we're safe forever. We're safe. fighting, hassling, arguing, not going to win us anything. And it's going to take us to the grave, and perhaps sooner than later. But wisdom's going to take us to glory. I was a little damper put on this. We'll talk about it some other time. In verse 18 it says, but one sinner destroys much good. Talk about that in the future. But note well, brothers and sisters, that the wisdom of God is in Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. And that makes us peace-loving people, because in order to be wise, poor men and women, we have to be humble and peace-loving. The gospel makes it that way. It brings a gentleness upon us, so much so that as they viewed Stephen, martyr Stephen, they looked at him as he was speaking, and they were growing in hatred and animus. But when they beheld his face, it was as the face of an angel. Brothers and sisters, the wisdom of the Bible and of Christ in particular brings a softness, even to your features, and certainly a calmness to your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, that's what we want. We want peace. It's a charming thing. Peace and comfort through Jesus Christ. For he is, truly he is the wisdom of God, right? We have learned that. We have sung about that. He is the wisdom of God. And it's so much nicer to be poor and wise than to be rich and foolish. Not that we are poor in terms of this world's estimations. We are not rich, super rich or anything here, but we're not in poverty either. But we are in riches galore. Riches, abundant riches through faith in Jesus Christ. And the more we have learned, the more we learn about him from the scriptures, the more we know the scriptures and have received them because we have in quietness received them into our lives, the wiser we become. We pray that we will become more and more wise men and women through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.